Thank you, Pastor Ted. Thank you, worship team. That was wonderful. Isn't that a good song? Yeah. Well, I've enjoyed being in the book of James. Man, James gets right into it, doesn't he? He doesn't mess around. He's direct, tells you what he wants. I want you to think about, what's the best school project that you've ever made? It might be a long time ago. Do you remember it? Maybe made a volcano for science class. One time I dressed up like Al Capone, and I did like a history talk about how I had made so much money because of Prohibition. Dramatic monologue, that was a project I did one time. One time I made a series of videos for my social studies class. I made a popsicle stick bridge for physics. I baked a cake to demonstrate the biology of a cell. I couldn't tell you the first thing about a cell, but I'm pretty good at cooking. The best project that I ever made, though, was a map. I don't have a picture of it. It was a three-dimensional map of the city of Chicago to demonstrate the Great Chicago Fire. When was the Great Chicago Fire? I couldn't tell you, okay? But my map was awesome. I got a 4-foot by 8-foot piece of drywall, basically, and I built this three-dimensional map. On one side, it was like farmland. I made some hills. I got modeling dust and clay to make it green. There were shrubs. There was a little barn. There was some cows. In the middle of the map, I painted the river that runs through Chicago. And then on the other side, I built the city. I built skyscrapers, you know, out of cardboard. And I stuffed them with paper towels that had been drenched in kerosene. I got an A. So I built this map, and then I turned on my video camera. And the rumor was, right, if you know the rumor, Mrs. O'Leary's cow started the fire. The cow kicked over a lantern that then, they don't know if that's true, but that's like the rumor of how the Great Chicago Fire started. So I got a match, and I had strategically placed lighter fluid, et cetera, throughout the map. So I got a match. I started the fire over in the barn, and quickly the map was set ablaze, okay? Fire spread so quickly across the map. It burned, the river itself caught fire, which actually happened during the Great Chicago Fire. The river caught fire, and then the fire jumped over the river and got into the buildings, and then the buildings caught fire from within. They were like burning out the windows, and I was getting video of all of this. I zoomed out the camera, and I'm saying the fire was leaping up to the ceiling of my garage. I should say my parents' garage, okay? The fire was leaping up to the ceiling of my parents' garage. I had these buckets of water on standby in case I needed to, like, douse the map. And I was seriously thinking about it because I was watching these flames. They were, like, at least five feet up in the air from the... So I was like, this has maybe gotten out of control. I'm just a teenager holding this camera. Eventually, the flames, like, licked the ceiling, but then they quickly died down. I didn't need to use my buckets of water. I got some close-ups of the buildings, like, smoldering. A+. Fire can get out of control like this. Fire is great. It's the reason we have barbecue brisket. And it's also dangerous. It's hard to control. It's easy for it to get out of control. And the destruction in its wake is total. That was the point of my history project, actually, you know, that the fire got out of control and burned Chicago. And ironically, it almost got out of control and burned down my garage, my parents' garage. James says the tongue is like a bit of fire. It's dangerous. It has so much power. And it's easy for that power to get out of control and burn everything down. Like fire. It is poised to get out of control. It is apt to get out of control. James actually makes 5 comparisons in our passage today. He says the tongue is like 5 different things. This morning, we're going to reflect on those comparisons. We're going to meditate on them. We're going to reflect and meditate on them and try to draw wisdom from them. Remember, the epistles are written to those of us who want to follow Jesus. That's the point of the epistles. I want to follow Jesus. How do I do it? What do I do? What do I not do? What do I say? And what do I not say? How do I follow after the way of Jesus? We want to take these words that were written in this ancient letter and try to apply them to what it means to follow Jesus in 2024. So we're going to meditate and reflect on these comparisons. So This is James 3, 1 through 12. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Indeed, we all make many mistakes, for if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches. But a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire. For it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? No. And you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. Let's pray. God, I ask you to minister to us through your word today. As we reflect on these things, would you cause us to take to heart what you want us to take to heart? Speak to us, in other words. And Lord, give us ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So it starts with a bang. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. As if teachers didn't have enough working against them already. It is already hard to get somebody to be a teacher. It's already hard to recruit teachers. And then we just start with this. Here James, of course, is speaking specifically about Bible teachers. And you can imagine that in these house church gatherings, the one who stood up to teach was like the rabbi, and which back then came with a lot of respect. You know, being the teacher was a position of power. It would be natural for some in the group to hunger for that kind of power, that position in the community. But James says, well, don't be overly ambitious about becoming a teacher. Teachers get judged with a stricter judgment. So sign up to be a pastor, right? I got to tell you personally, I think about this verse all the time. I don't want to be judged more harshly than you just because I have to stand up here and preach and you don't. And I don't want the authority that comes with the title teacher. I'm not interested in that authority or power at all. All I do is get up and I try to explain the scriptures as best as I understand them. But that's it. And this verse haunts me. I think a lot about what I'm going to say before I stand up here and say it. And yet I still make mistakes. I'm not sure that's exactly what James is intending to do with this verse, to haunt me specifically. Maybe he means, if you want to be a teacher just for the perks, that's not a good enough reason to want to be a teacher. But I don't think he means teachers aren't allowed to be wrong. First of all, no one would ever teach if that was the case. And he even says in the passage, many of us are wrong. I have definitely taught things that were wrong before. Not on purpose. I'm doing my best, as we all are. But every pastor that you know taught something one way when they were young, and then they grew up and spent time with it and lived life and experienced more of God, and they taught it in a more mature way, right, as they grew. That's true of every pastor that I know. Let's look at the Message translation of verses 1 and 2. Don't be in any rush to become a teacher, my friends. Teaching is highly responsible work. Teachers are held to the strictest standards. And none of us is perfectly qualified. We get it wrong nearly every time we open our mouths. If you could find someone whose speech was perfectly true, you'd have a perfect person in perfect control of life. None of us is perfectly qualified. Oh, that makes me feel a little better. We get it wrong nearly every time we open our mouths, he says. See, teachers do need to be sober-minded about their responsibility. But James is also using his authority to say, you know what? Even teachers aren't right all the time because of one thing. The tongue. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect person, able also to bridle the whole body. So now we're going to get into the meat of our passage, which is the comparisons he makes about the tongue. Here's verses 3 through 5. A bit in the mouth of a horse controls the whole horse. A small rudder on a huge ship in the hands of a skilled captain, sets a course in the face of the strongest winds. A word out of your mouth may seem of no account, but it can accomplish nearly anything or destroy it. A bit in the horse's mouth, a rudder on a ship. I am not a horse person. I've ridden a horse a few times. I get the idea, you know. The bit in the horse's mouth, I don't think is very comfortable for the horse, right? It's a piece of metal. Imagine I'm a piece of metal, like in that. Yeah. It doesn't seem the most comfortable thing. We put it in there so we can force them to go where we want them to go. I'm not good at it, you know, this isn't what you do. But you horse people know what you do. You use the bit, and it directs them. Small piece of metal, and if you know how to use it, you can control this whole magnificent animal. A rudder on a ship is the same. It's small compared to the rest of the ship, but it controls the direction of the whole thing. The tongue is like a rudder on a ship. Think about those two comparisons. What do these two things have in common? First is the ratio. The tongue is not the biggest part of the body. In terms of ratio, it's about the same as a bit to a horse or a rudder to a ship. But just like those things are small but have a big impact, so it is with the tongue. It is small but has a big impact. The second thing I see that's in common is that they have the power to control or direct. The bit in the horse's mouth and the rudder on the ship direct the whole thing. They are in control of direction. Where the tongue goes, the rest of the body is going. When someone speaks and others follow, this is what's happening. The tongue is directing the ship. That's what this has to do with teachers and pastors, by the way. Think about politicians. They speak and we respond. It's the power of the tongue. But a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue is a flame of fire. This comparison is visual. In fact, sometimes when we see fire, it looks to us like a tongue. We use that, we say tongues of fire, like lapping at the wood, so to speak. It's a visual comparison. But how is the tongue like a flame of fire? A tiny spark can set a great forest fire. That's calling back to that previous comparison of the rudder and the bit. Small, but can have a huge impact. But this comparison takes it further because fire is destructive. A bit in the horse's mouth is not necessarily destructive, or a rudder on a ship. It can be, I suppose, depending on where it steers it. But this comparison goes further because it says, because fire itself is destructive. The tongue is like a spark that has great destructive potential. You know this because you've spoken a word before that has hurt someone. You've been spoken to in a way that has broken your heart. We all innately know the potential power of the tongue. It can exalt, it can destroy. James says it can corrupt your entire body, can set your whole life on fire. Have you ever felt like such pain in your bones, as though the depths of your soul were burning? A word can do that. The tongue can harness the power of hell itself. The word used here for hell is Gehenna. If you know the history of that word, Gehenna was a place. It was a valley where, in the past, some had used it to offer child sacrifices. Some dark stuff had happened in this valley. Now, they outlawed that practice, and then in order to make sure that didn't happen there anymore, they turned it into a trash pit, a garbage dump, basically, to discourage that practice from cropping up again. They would burn trash there. It smelled awful, right, to keep that from happening. That's the image here that's rendered hell. This is the power of the tongue, like a horrible scent from a horrible place that has horrible consequences. People can tame all kinds of animals, but no one can tame the tongue. The fourth comparison here is of an untamable beast, an untamable animal, a beast which cannot be tamed. Here we can think of animals in two categories. We've got wild animals and we've got domesticated animals. Some animals can be domesticated, some can't. The tongue belongs in that second category. It's like a wild animal, much like a flame of fire. This comparison makes us think of something that is potentially very dangerous, right? Leading potentially to death. That's the kind of power James says the tongue has. So we've got the bit and the rudder. We've got the potential destructive power and the potential directive power in these four images so far. As you reflect on these images, what stands out to you? What experience have you had on the giving or receiving end that felt something like this? The tongue is powerful. It has the power to direct, to control, the power to destroy. It's so small, but also potentially so dangerous. Finally, verse 8. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Other translations say unruly evil. Speaking again to that idea of an untamed beast. And I really appreciate the image here of poison. Poison is something you ingest and it hurts you. Lies are like poison. Harsh words are like poison. If someone stands up, imagine a political rally, and they're talking about a certain group of people, it's a politician or a leader that you like, so you're on their team, and they say something about another group of people, and they don't like that group of people, right? They say some disparaging words about that group. And since you like this person, you ingest a lie about a group of people. And like poison, it hardens your heart to those quote-unquote enemies. It's like ingesting poison, believing a lie. A poison that leads to death. If you stop thinking of your enemies as human beings made in the image of God, which they are, you will have no problem denying them a voice or denying them rights. That's what leads to genocide, it's what leads to war, is when we stop thinking of our enemies as people. It's the power of a lie. That's what the tongue can do. Be careful about standing up behind people who tell these kinds of lies. I'm certainly thinking about that when I vote. A lie is pervasive. It's like poison. The tongue can incite the whole body to violence. And that's just one example we could draw from this comparison. The tongue is like an unruly, restless evil with the power to poison. Now, the tongue also has the power to bless, to liberate, to shine light, to communicate love. That is also true. That's just not what James is focusing on in these verses, with these comparisons, right? He wants us to see the directive power of the tongue, the destructive power, and the poisonous power of the tongue. But of course, and this is crucial, the tongue itself, just your literal tongue, is representative. It's a part of the body. We're using tongue to represent something else, right? The tongue means speech, means what we say. We keep saying the tongue, your literal tongue isn't on literal fire of literal hell. This is a metaphor. It's a different kind of literary device. It's called a metonym. I like English, so I'll just let you know. That's what it's called, a metonym. I love all this representative language, honestly, as a student of English. The literal tongue versus the metaphorical tongue. All of these comparisons are about the power of your words. An untamable beast, you know. You imagine being at the zoo and then being on the wrong side of the black bear enclosure. That adrenaline that fills me when I just think about that. They can get me. That's the power, the potential danger. I got to tell you, I believe this is one of the most important messages for the church in America today that comes from James. Your words, not just what you think, but what you speak out into the world, have incredible directive power, incredible destructive power. They can be just like poison. If James was standing up here today, I wonder if he might say something like, hey, stop tweeting. Stop going to war on social media like you're a part of the Lord's digital army. Stop claiming to be standing on the word of God and then wreaking havoc like a fire burning out of control like a wild animal among the very people for whom Christ gave his life. Our words can make things worse. They can burn our neighbors' houses down, not with some holy fire, but with a fire that is the fire of hell. It's exactly the opposite kind of fire. Our words can poison people who are made in the image of God. They are dangerous. Why else do you think, James said, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger? Your tongue incites the whole body to anger, which leads to violence, so be quiet. Stop talking. Listen. Your words aren't building something. They might be destroying something. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. James does not mess around with these sorts of phrases. He's using very strong language. This is a warning. I'm not sure I can come up with a more relevant corrective message, a more relevant warning to the church in America than this. Deceiving ourselves. Making our religion worthless. Well, Pastor, all I'm doing is quoting scripture. Okay, well, which ones? Because that makes a difference. Remember just a few weeks ago, when Jesus was talking about pearls and swine? Sometimes that verse isn't the right thing in that moment. Just because it's in the Bible is not a get-out-of-jail-free card for using it. Words are powerful. Words of scripture are powerful. This is a warning. I'm not saying any part of scripture is untrue. That's not what I mean at all. It's just not always the time for that verse. And a lot of times we cover ourselves saying, well, it's in the Bible, so I'm good. I got to tell you, that's not always true. Sometimes you need to stop talking and listen. Maybe most of the time. This is a warning. Not a warning to everyone out there, a warning to the church. That's what the epistles are. They're the in-house documents written to the church. That's us. And I think this has to change. I don't want you to think that I'm talking about you specifically. I do not go on social media and read your tweets, so I don't know what you have said. But I am talking about you specifically because I'm talking about all of us. Okay? I think it needs to change if we want to follow after Jesus. You know, the reason I studied English and communication and writing in school is that words are powerful. Think about how a song can just like lift your spirits for a whole week. About how a true word can protect you like a shield. How you went through that hurricane comforted by the words of "keep me safe as the storm passes by." I've been reflecting on the power of words. This is from a poet that I like. His name's Rilke. "Believe in a love that is being stored up for you like an inheritance, and have faith that in this love there is a strength and a blessing so large that you can travel as far as you wish without having to step outside it." This isn't scripture, but I'm sharing this as an example of the power of words to lift us up. The tongue can do that. It can do more than destroy. It can advance the kingdom. It can widen the radius of the love of God in your community. We aren't all poets, but we all use language every day, and our words can be just like fire. Who can tame the tongue? Remember when the psalmist said, "Take control of what I say, O Lord, and guard my lips. Don't let me drift toward evil or take part in acts of wickedness. Don't let me share in the delicacies of those who do wrong. Put a guard at the door of my mouth. Don't let my words get away from me, because through my speech I may drift toward evil or draw others away from what is good." This is exactly in line with this warning from James. Why is it so important? A word's just a word. I just say it. Just say it. Just say what I think. Why is it so important? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It is not just a word. It comes from somewhere. And that somewhere is on the inside of you. Your thoughts and emotions and ideas and desires, they emanate from within your being, and they become words. And then those words go out into the world. If you speak them to a neighbor, they go to that neighbor and affect that neighbor. If you speak them online, they go to a billion people. This is how who you are radiates out to impact the world. And it is related to James's theology of good works. What you say matters, just as what you do matters. Both of these emanate out from who you are. And that matters a whole lot too. James says right before this, "Show me your faith by your works." He says, "Faith without works is dead." Taming the tongue is a work. It's something you do. Choosing to listen instead of speak, that's a work of faith. That's why on both sides of this passage, James is talking about good works. Right before this, he says, "Show me your faith without works." You can't. Your works are a demonstration of your faith, an outworking of your faith. It's the only way I can see and witness it. After this passage about the tongue, he says, "If you really have wisdom from God, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. Show me faith. Prove you have wisdom. Get control of the dangerous power of your words." Remember, too, how our community is compared to a body. Some are the hands, some are the feet, some are the tongue. speaking the language of the kingdom. If you layer these ideas on top of each other, what do you get? Among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting. It can corrupt your entire body, can set your whole life on fire. For it itself is set on fire by Gehenna. What we say to each other, what we speak into the world, has the power to burn it all down. How many conflicts erupt in church? Not because of what you think, but because of what you say. Every conflict that I've been in since I started working here at this church has been the result of either something I have said that has offended someone, or something someone else has said that has offended me. And by the way, we resolve these conflicts with the tongue too, but we resolve them by listening first. I need to learn to listen more than I speak. I talk so much all the time. I must really love the sound of my voice. I must think my ideas are pretty great. And what I've got on the inside, boy, I gotta get that out and bless the world with my speech. Maybe I do have something good to say. Maybe the Lord put something in there that's gonna bless somebody. I mean, I sure hope that's true. But I need to listen more than I speak. I need to listen more than I speak. That's probably more than enough for today, but let's look at the end of our passage as well. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. We've got even more figurative language here. I love the poetry of Scripture. When someone wants to communicate wisdom, they will often turn to the language of poetry because it communicates beautifully, but also in a way that is full of meaning. You can imbue it with so much truth. What might that mean? You know, our words can praise the Lord and at the same time demean our fellow human beings who have been made in his image. I'm not going to talk anymore about politics, but this word is so apt in our season. We are like a polluted spring, both praises and curses coming out of the same fount. And James says, hey, this is not okay. It shouldn't be like this. At the same time, he recognizes this is exactly what we do. Since none of us can seem to tame our wild, unruly, destructive tongues, this is the result, a polluted spring, living water coupled with human evil. This is not how it should be. This is messed up. You know what this is a great example of is the definition of being double-minded. In James chapter 1, when he was teaching us about prayer, he said we need to pray relying on God fully. If not, we shouldn't expect to get wisdom that we seek. Such a person is double-minded, he said in chapter 1, verse 8, unstable in all they do. Later in the letter, in James chapter 4, James will say, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does it mean to be double-minded? I pondered this a lot as I prepared this sermon. It seems like James is saying, our tongues are evidence that we are all double-minded. Out of the same mouth proceed both blessing and cursing, and this is not okay. Now, in life, I am often of two minds about something. I can see some good points on this side and some good points on that side. Even if I make up my mind in an argument in one direction or other, it doesn't mean that those weren't good points. There's a lot of gray area between our disagreements, and I think maturity recognizes that. I think, man, if we're going to solve disagreements, we have to move toward one another and not away from one another. Which is what we often do when we take these polarized positions. You know, we need to move toward one another. We need to wade into that gray space between us. We won't solve anything by distancing ourselves and putting up walls between each other. And coming together requires holding different ideas at the same time. That's not being double-minded. That's not what double-mindedness is. That's called being open-minded. So what is double-mindedness? I want to look at the Greek, which I don't usually do, but I think maybe it will help us. The Greek for double-minded is dipsikos. Some other ways to translate this word are a divided heart, being two-souled, having two wills. Most scholars agree this can be like a synonym for instability or inconsistency, or perhaps hypocrisy, being of two wills, wanting one thing truly but saying you want another thing, like an actor, like a pretender, hypocrisy. So it's different from being open-minded and closed-minded. Some, even in the church, suggest that if you're open to new ways of thinking, you're double-minded, inconsistent, unstable, you're doubting. I don't think that at all, just so you know. Christ does not invite me to just shut my mind down to new ideas. How would I ever have discovered Christ if I wasn't open? Being double-minded isn't, to my mind, a condemnation of doubt. Doubt is always inherent in believing creatures. And Jesus teaches us to navigate the ship of faith through these seas and even seasons of doubt. Here's the, remember that old school commentary that sometimes I like? It's called the Biblical Illustrator. Here's what they have to say on the word dipsychos. Men of a double mind, they want the conduct of the Spirit and are led by their own affections and therefore cannot be settled. Fear, the love of the world, carnal hopes and interests draw them hither and thither. Man, that's a great word. For they have no certain guide and rule. Do you see how this relates to the power of the tongue? To guide and to direct and to draw people to and from something. The commentator argues that the remedy for this, what is to be done? He says the remedy is to have an overarching purpose in life. And what can that be, he says, but to live for God and for eternity. Being pulled this way and that way, inconsistent, troubled, unstable. I know I have felt this way before. Perhaps you feel this way even right now. I certainly have. As if lost at sea, powerless against the current. That's what it's like to be double-minded. And it invites, in those times, seasons, or states, it invites this question. What do you want your rudder to be through to navigate this sea? What is the truth that guides you through this uncertainty? What is the North Star that you're heading toward, that you're navigating by? We could do a lot worse than that Rilke quote that I put up for a North Star. Or perhaps we might answer like Paul, I endeavor to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. You can ask me about something else, but what I really want to do is talk about Christ and him crucified and really nothing. I consider everything else I've ever done or accomplished to be nothing, Paul said, meaningless, compared to the truth of Christ in my life. That's what Paul said. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is unstable, inconsistent, not the place I want to build my house. When I was a kid, I built something that almost burned down my garage. Your words have a lot more power than my history project. Our passage of scripture today is a warning, and I hope you'll ponder the poetry of James 3 this week. I know for certain that you will have an opportunity to put the wisdom of this passage into practice this week. Probably today. To be quiet instead of making noise. And not just to be quiet, but to listen. To cling to your North Star, the principle by which you are guided through this life. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that what you have done matters so much more than everything that is yet to be done. And so, even when we open our mouth and speak, or I open my mouth to teach, I can trust, God, that you will cover it. I've said things wrong before. I may have said things wrong today. Lord, I ask you for grace. Help us to listen more than we speak. I think that'll give us a heart for the people that we're talking to and the people that are talking to us. To hear who they are, to remember they're made in your image. Lord, you gave us our tongues. You gave us the power of speech, and I know we can do great things with it. At least I hope we can. I hope we can build your kingdom with what we say. But I've seen us tear it down too. And Lord, I just ask that you would put a guard over the front of our mouths. Those of us who like to talk, man, teach us to listen. To know nothing among you but Christ crucified. I thank you that you are a firm foundation. And I pray that this word from James, that this warning would meet us where we are at, and you would enable us to heed it. I ask in Jesus' name.